service, I'll come up and stand with you. And so that kind of touched my heart. So why don't I say a short prayer here, and then I'll move on with what God's put on my heart. So, Father, I just thank you for who you are, and I just pray that we would all be able to see ourselves as how you see us. In your name we pray. Amen. So what happened? What happened to you? What happened to me? And how does it affect our views about ourselves and how our what our perception is of how God sees us? In my life, I've experienced many people, including myself, who struggle in life because they define themselves by either what happened to them or what they've done. In my own life, at times, I know I've defined myself by that through insecurity, anger, frustration. And so I define myself by what happened to me. But he has shown me that it's not about what happened to me, but it's about who I am in him. And so this piece of scripture, I think, really strikes it home for me to show me how he feels about me. Romans 8:31-39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness? I'm a little bit behind there. Or nakedness, or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that about covers everything. Now, I still struggle with experiencing that kind of love with God, but I hope I do better and better day by day. Through God's grace, he wants us to see ourselves as he sees us, not for our mistakes or our shortcomings, but for the precious child of God we are. What we struggle with came from somewhere. So let's become aware of what happened, accept it, strive to do better, and then receive that grace that he freely gives. Now, as I was thinking about all this, it kind of led me to look at some of our heroes of the Bible and see what their lives were like and how they overcame. So David was the one that kind of God gave me to talk about his life a little bit. So that's who we're going to look at. So at the time of David, in the history of Israel, there was war after war after war with all the neighboring countries. Death was so common that the people became desensitized to it. What they did without any concern would be traumatic for us today. And as an example, after David killed Goliath, he walked with Goliath's head from Gath to Jerusalem. And I was like, well, how far was that? 34.9 miles. He walked with David's head in his hand, carrying the head like it was anything else, like it was nothing. I know I would, and I would guess everyone here would have difficulty even looking at a scene like that. But David thought it was just commonplace. So how was he able to lead in an environment like that? What happened to him, and how might it have affected him? Let's look at his family of origin and explore some of the things that he experienced. And I think it can explain a little bit about David and why he did some of the things that he did. Now, as I was researching, there were a few different theories about David's parents and how he was conceived. None of them can be proven. I think it's folks' best guess at why David did what he did and trying to piece things back together. But no matter which one, or perhaps even a different one, they all point to the fact that David grew up in a less than ideal household. That he and his ministry were affected by what happened to him. So as we start off, if we look at David's mother, really, she's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible, but Jewish legend names her as Nitchevet. And David really didn't write about her a lot. The only thing we have is Psalms 86:16, where he said she was a godly woman. So I started trying to do some research on her, and I did find a couple of theories about her and her husband, Jesse. But one theory suggests that David's mother had been married to Nahash when she bore David's half-sisters, Abigail and Zeruiah. In 2 Samuel 17:25, it refers to Abigail as the daughter of Nahash. So that's how we're trying to piece this together. Then later, Nitchevet became the second wife of Jesse. Now here's where it gets a little bit suspect. Further speculation implies that Nitchevet was not married to Jesse when she became pregnant with David. That possibly she was still married to Nahash when David was conceived. Now, this brings up a lot more questions in my mind about the whole family, but that's a little bit past what I want to go today, unless you guys want to stay until about 1 or 2 o'clock this afternoon. But what might this say about Nitchevet? What might it say about Jesse? About how his brothers and sisters related to David? About how David felt about himself? So let's move on then to Jesse, David's father. We know he was from the tribe of Judah, and he was a shepherd. From what I could read, most authors said he was a good guy, and he had a kind heart. But as we dig into another theory about David's birth, it makes me wonder what the definition of those terms are. This other theory taught that after Jesse and Nitchevet were married and had children, Jesse began to doubt the purity of his ancestry. So, because of these doubts, he stopped having marital relations with Nitchevet, and they had no more children after the seventh son. Jesse planned to marry his Canaanite servant and have children with her to have a more pure bloodline. The maidservant, however, took pity on Nitchevet and made up a plan that on their wedding night, she and Nitchevet would trade places so that Nitchevet could have relations with Jesse one more time. And when they did that, it was a success. Nobody knew anything except Nitchevet and the maidservant. And then Nitchevet became pregnant with David because of that. Nitchevet never told Jesse this or anyone else, even when it was obvious she was pregnant. So then Nitchevet became a very despised woman. Everyone thought she was immoral. and her son, David, grew up an outcast in his own family. Now, it's just conjecture, but it does fit with the way Scripture lays out. This could explain why David wasn't accepted in his own family. And we know he felt this because Psalms 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So there's David's parents. Now, let's take a look at David's brothers and sisters. David was the youngest of eight brothers and had at least two sisters, Abigail and Zeruiah. Now, if you have a family that large, what might the youngest child, do you think they'd get any favors or be despised by their siblings? In one instance, Jesse told David to take some food to his brothers in the battlefield. So David, being the good brother he was, ran to his brothers thinking, oh, they're going to love me so much because of this, and I'm going to have favor in their eyes, which would indicate he still had special feelings for his brothers. However, when David arrived, Eliab, his oldest brother, accused him of being proud and haughty and neglecting the flocks of sheep, which he didn't do. When Eliab accused him of neglecting the sheep, David replied, "Now what have I done?" Indicating that this isn't the first time that his brothers were condemning of him. And when Eliab said this, David kind of bowed his head and turned away from his brothers, also indicating that he was hurt, that he felt bad that his brothers didn't acknowledge that. And none of his brothers backed him up on that. They kept their mouths quiet. A second instance where we could see maybe how he interacted with his brothers and sisters, when Samuel was told to anoint the new king, he told Jesse to bring all of your sons to me, to the sacrifice, and I'm going to anoint one as king. So, as we probably all know, what did Jesse do? He brought all of the eldest sons and left David to tend the flocks. So David's out tending flocks, and God told Samuel, you are to choose one of these sons to be king over Israel. The family never even considered David as a possible king. Again, how do you think David would feel being left out, and you go tend the sheep, we've got these other important matters to attend to. But when Samuel took a look at all these other sons, he said, well, none of you are going to be king. And he turns to Jesse and says, is this all you got? Are there any other sons that you have? And Jesse said, oh yeah, there is one more out in the field. And Samuel said, go get him. And I loved how they said this. We will not sit down until he comes here. You get him now. And so Jesse went out, got David, brought him back in. And as soon as he came in, Samuel says, this is the one. And he anointed him with oil as king right in front of his brothers. How do you think that would have affected his brothers? As you can imagine, it didn't take long for resentment to set in. So then, as I was looking more and more, he had another brother that wasn't mentioned in the chronology, Elihu. In 1 Chronicles 2, 12 through 18, it lists all of Jesse's sons, and Elihu's not in there. But in 1 Chronicles 27, 18, it identifies him as a son of Jesse. What happened there? Is there some kind of rift in the family? Maybe. So two things we know then about David's family of origin. He was born under questionable circumstances, and he was an outcast in his own family. So being those two things, why don't we take a look at David and see how his experiences may have influenced the choices that he made. David married at least seven women and had over 18 children. Now, that's just what we know about. We have no idea how many concubines he had. At the time, it was considered acceptable to be polygamous. And of course, to the men, that was okay. I wonder how the women thought about that. And as we look, his first wife, Michal, was the daughter of King Saul. And she loved David with all her heart. She actually saved David from being killed by King Saul. And then she covered it up so that he wouldn't find out. But it didn't last long. She then soon fell out of love with David and despised him. And some scholars say she despised him because of the polygamy. Now, I'm not going to quote these chapters and verses here. This is all out of 1 and 2 Samuel. So if you're interested, you can go ahead and check it out. So then, Michal, and I'm going to pronounce it Michal because I looked up, Mary and I were looking up how to pronounce the name last night, and it was the Hebrew, like, and I'm like, I don't think I want to do that while I'm preaching. So Michal divorced David and then met Paltiel and married him. So then King David, out of being a good guy that he is, went and forced Michal to come back and be with him, breaking both Paltiel's and Michal's heart. They were in love with each other. David never again slept with Michal. He did it out of spite. He just went, took her, and said, if I can't have her, you're not having her. Brought her back to the palace, and he treated her dreadfully. Michal had no children with David. Yet somehow she was able to leave the palace, and she married her late sister's widower and had 5 sons with him. How do you think David responded to this? Mr. Happy Camper, right? Not really. He went and took Michal's 5 sons and had them all hanged. That was one of the lesser known stories, I think. I hadn't heard of that one. But if we go on to one that's a little bit more familiar, Bathsheba and Uriah. David walks out on the balcony of the palace, looks down, and sees this beautiful woman taking a bath on a roof. Now, the more I read about this, a lot of scholars say, I don't think Bathsheba was blameless in all this. After all, how many people do you know just happen to be bathing on the roof when they know that someone who could see them is at home? But be it anyway, David saw her, summoned her to the palace, and they had relations. Bathsheba, again, didn't fight coming to the palace. She went to the palace and did it willingly. So, because of that, Bathsheba became pregnant. And so then David's like, now what do I do? Oh my gosh, I'm stuck. So he has this brilliant idea. He says, I'm going to summon Uriah from the battlefield, have him come back, and then he and Bathsheba will have relations, and then I'll be off the hook. So Uriah comes back and gets to the palace, and David said, hey, I'm giving you a reprieve here. You can kind of do whatever you want. I know what you want to do. And Uriah says, I am not going to be with my wife while I am fighting fights for you, King David. Tells him of his loyalty. Now David's like, oh, man, this one failed. So now what do I do? So then he gets the brilliant idea. He says, well, I'm going to invite Uriah to the palace and have a party, get him drunk, and then his inhibitions will be down, and then he'll want to go and have relations with his wife. So he did that. Uriah's feeling pretty good, and then went back to the barracks and went to bed. So David's like, doggone it, another one failed. So then he says, well, it looks like I'm on my last leg here. So I am going to write a note to Uriah's commander, tell him to send Uriah to the fiercest battle spot, and then have all the troops abandon Uriah so he'll be murdered. So he wrote the note out, gave it to Uriah, who had no idea what the note was, to give to his commander. He basically was carrying his own death warrant. So he gives it to his commander, and the commander sounds like he had some kind of heart. He's like, okay, well, I'll send him to the fiercest battle, but I'm not withdrawing the troops. But unfortunately, Uriah died anyway in battle. So as we hear these stories about David, what do you think about him? A man after God's own heart? All this to say, David did not behave well, at least some of the time. And I think a great deal of the reason why that happened was because of his experiences when he was growing up, what he was taught and what happened to him. But if we look, this is how God saw David. Through our human eyes, I can say, man, that guy was a rascal. He was not a nice guy at all. However, when God looked at him, he saw this. He was humble. David himself in Psalm 62:9 said that the highborn are like a lie. It's a farce. Just because I'm king, it doesn't mean anything. He was humble. He was reverent. The Lord is worthy to be praised in Psalm 18:3. He was respectful of God's sovereignty. He was trusting. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In whom shall I fear? David was loving. I love you, Lord, with all my strength. In Psalm 18:1. He was devoted. He recognized God's sovereignty. And he gave thanks to God with his whole heart. He was faithful. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he said in Psalm 23:6. He was obedient. He told God, give me understanding so I can obey your law with all my heart. And he was repentant. Psalm 25:11, Lord, forgive me my iniquity, though it's great. He knew what he did, and he was sorry for it. This is what God sees. All that other stuff is what humanity sees. So the story of David reveals God's amazing grace and sovereignty. Like Jesus, David was a stone, not the stone, a stone that the builders rejected. When we accept Jesus as our Savior and are adopted by God the Father, we become a member of David's spiritual family, according to Romans 8:14 through 16. Now, as we think of David's experiences, I started comparing those to mine and thinking about things that I've gone through. I grew up in a household where my parents showed very little affection for either my sister or myself. They were focused on their own pain and just surviving in a terrible marriage. At age 10, I remember we were riding in a car and my dad looked back and he said, Todd, how would you like to mow two lawns? And I remember what I did. I folded my arms, I sat back in the seat, and I said, I wouldn't. I knew what he was talking about. My parents were talking about getting divorced. but despite that, at age 13, my parents did divorce. My father was very distant and verbally abusive much of the time. Once in a great while, would he either play catch with me or teach me what he knew. Now, I love sports, grew up being a big sportsman, and my dad was an all-conference football player, but he never told me anything, never taught me how to play, what to do. Conversations with dad boiled down to, I call them the big three, the Iowa Hawkeyes, bowling, or money. That was it. Consequently, I grew up a very angry, insecure child and young adult. I didn't go on a date until I was well in my 20s. I took my anger out at my father in more socially acceptable ways, on the football field, on the wrestling mat. And some of you who've been in the Sunday school classes that I've taught know that I did some things that were not nice. They just were not nice. And I regret those now. When I accepted Jesus at age 24, those things began to be transformed. However, I've noticed there are still remnants of what happened to me that are still there, that I don't like, that I want to change. However, they just seem to hang on. One of those things is, well, and it's not a thing that I necessarily despise, but I've noticed that I'm more of a solitude. I like solitude more than being in groups of people. And so sometimes I actually have to force myself to be around other people. Because I know it's a good thing. I know having relationships is good. But it's not something I'm naturally drawn to. And as I reflect on it, I can connect it right back to what happened to me. The fear of rejection, judgment, not measuring up. I used to look at that as a very negative thing, wanting to be alone. However, I really no longer view it that negatively. I know that he knew what was going to happen to me. And I know he will work it together for good. That even though I want to be alone much of the time, it's an okay thing. And what other people think and what other people do, it really doesn't matter. That I can be myself. And if you like me for, he gave me this thing. I'll tell you a little story. I was walking around at the hospital and I came around a corner and I happened upon two people who happened to be talking about me. And it wasn't in such nice terms. And so I was, and it was so silly. This is the silliness of it. I was wearing flip-flops. Well, they weren't really flip-flops, but they were my sandals to work. And they were more dressy sandals and stuff, but they were too big. And so when I walked, you'd hear the flop, flop, and that's what they were talking about. How can you imagine? How could he do that? That's so rude. That's so, and I'm like, what? And so God gave me this thing. I was like, I didn't say a word, and I was just praying about it. And he said, you know, if you don't like me, I'll stay away from you, and you stay away from me, and we'll have a peaceful life. I don't want that. That's not something I would choose, but it's your choice. And if that's what you want, then that's okay. So we all have our own stories. My family was much like this. Your family may have been. But we all have our own stories to tell. The biggest thing is, let's rest in the assurance that no matter what happened to you, no matter what you've done, if he's your savior, you are a man or a woman after God's own heart.